Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Dan Dwelly. I'm the pastor of a church called Christ Church Tilehurst, which is based in Reading. It's quite a young church. It's a church plant from another church called Carey Baptist Church, which is a bigger church right in the centre of Reading. Some of you may know that. But my real connection here is through, well, actually it goes before James. Actually, I think of James because we were at college together. But it goes back further than that because I grew up in Rugby, at Rugby Evangelical Free Church. That was my home church. And sometimes our youth groups would get to, Ian remember this, our youth groups would get together. And I remember coming over here, often in the dark, parking the minibus out there and making our way over here and spending some time together. So that's some of my connections, really, and memories of this church. So it's good to be with you again this morning. And I love that you are a church who love the Bible and are committed to hearing the Bible read and preached week in, week out. That you want to be a church who are shaped by the Word of God. And all week, aren't we are living in a world that rejects Jesus as Lord. But each Sunday, particularly through the preaching of the Word, we, His people, place ourselves under Jesus as Lord. We want to hear His voice. He is our Lord. And so through the Word, through the preaching of the Word, we're recentering ourselves, reorientating ourselves, refocusing ourselves under Jesus as our Lord. And we do that through the truth of His Word. You can imagine like swimming in the ocean. You go out onto from the beach and you go out onto the ocean swimming and you spend 10, 15, 20 minutes out there, and then you come back in and you think, where does my beach towel? Oh, it's way back up there. Have you ever found this? You've begun to drift. The current starts to take. It can be like that, can't it, as Christians? We spend the week in the world, as it were. We sometimes can start to drift, and we need God's Word to bring us back under Jesus as Lord. We're a people of the book who say Jesus is Lord. So, with that said, let's listen to the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you've got a Bible there, please turn with me. I believe there's some church Bibles. It's on page 830. And oh, look, it's on the screen as well. I'm thinking. 830. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 1 to 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Jesus Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your precious Word. And so we're asking now, by the Holy Spirit, that You would open our hearts, our ears, our minds, our eyes, to behold the truth and the wonders of Your Word, that they might speak to our hearts, speak to our lives, and change us and transform us and save us today. We submit to your word because we believe Jesus is our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I've done some sheets for you, which may be helpful for you. If you're the kind of person who takes notes, that might be helpful for you to follow along a little bit. And there's something printed on the back of that, which I'll draw your attention to as we move along in our message this morning. But I hope that that's helpful to you. So I'd like to look at this little passage in the book of Philippians. And so let me start by kind of setting the scene a little bit of what the letter to the Philippians is kind of all about. It was written by the Apostle Paul. And he was in prison at the time, probably in Rome, in prison for preaching the gospel. And this church at Philippi was started by Paul. He planted this church. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And Philippi was an interesting place. It was a Roman colony. So it was sort of the twin city to Rome. Very unique in that sense. And it was therefore steeped in the worship of the emperor. Caesar. Caesar is Lord. That was the, you'd see that everywhere on the coins and so on. It was everywhere. Caesar is Lord. But the Christians in Philippi, they believed Jesus is Lord. And so immediately they were at odds with the culture around them. To say that Jesus is Lord, you were posed as a threat to Caesar. It was hard to be a Christian in Philippi. And there are these Christians at Philippi, and they heard that their beloved Paul was in prison at Rome. And so, well, we've got to do something about this. So they make a collection of money, and they send some money to Paul to help support him, because that's one of the things you have to do in prison at that time. And so they send this money, and they also send one of their own, a man called Epaphroditus. And he had been a huge support to Paul while he'd been in prison. And so Paul is writing this letter to say, thank you. Thank you so much for your generosity, for your partnership, for your fellowship in the work of the gospel. Thank you for being my friend, even when no one else has been. And he's also writing then to tell him, well, okay, so since you're interested, here's what's going on at this time in Philippi. And even though he's in prison, Paul is clear that that hasn't stopped the advance of the gospel. Even though I'm in chains, the gospel is still going out. People are still becoming Christians. In fact, me being in prison has actually helped to get the word out even more. And Paul himself, you know, there he is in it, a dark, dank Roman prison. His spirits haven't been dampened, though. He is on fire for Jesus, and he wants them to know that. He'll say things like in this book, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Wow. He was on fire for Jesus, even though he was here in prison. And he's full of joy. Full of joy. And so he's writing to encourage them. But he also wants to encourage them specifically to live a life worthy of Jesus Christ. He says that explicitly in chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so he's helping them think about how to live out their Christian life in a place like Philippi. And he urges them in particular to be like Jesus. Live like Jesus. Remember Jesus who humbled himself, came from heaven, humbled himself, became one of us, and died for us. That's kind of the big thrust of chapter 2. Jesus, our great supreme example. Although he's more than that too, as we'll see today. Here's how I might sum up the message of Philippians in this little paragraph I've written. It's more or less like this. Thank you, Philippians, for your support and friendship in the gospel. Don't worry about me, but be joyful with me, because the gospel is thriving despite my chains. Moreover, increase my joy by living together like Jesus in humble service to each other. That's how I might sum up the letter to the Philippians. And here we are now in chapter 3. And there's a shift that's happening here in chapter 3 to something quite specific, something he really wants the Philippians to be warned about. And his warning is basically this. Don't put any confidence in your own ability to make yourself right with God. Instead, trust Christ alone. Let me say that again. Don't put any confidence in your own ability to make yourself right with God. Instead, trust Christ alone. And here's what we're going to see. Paul is setting up this verses kind of thing. A false gospel, a false religion versus the true gospel. The true gospel of Christ. And so we're going to see four things quickly together this morning. Firstly, the essence of religion. The essence of religion or false religion is that you can do it. Secondly, the evil of religion is really that you can't do it. Makes you think you can, but you can't do it. And so the end of false religion is Jesus Christ himself. And finally, the essence of true religion is being righteous by faith. And we'll go through those together. So first of all, let's think about this. The essence of religion. You can do it. You can do it. This was Paul's background. This is what made up his life for so long. He put confidence in his own ability to save himself. That's how he'd been living his life. He'd been trusting in all of his religious stuff that he'd been doing in order to get God's favour and earn his place in the kingdom of heaven. And that sums up really every other religion apart from Christianity. Basically, it's all about what you can do to save yourself or get something from God, get God to save you. There's this emphasis on trusting in what you have done, what you've accomplished. There are people all over the world who tell themselves that they can take care of it, they can do this, that their eternal destiny is in their own hands if they're just religious enough. So, Hinduism, for example, follows the law of karma. The law of karma. Do good stuff and good stuff comes to you. Do bad stuff and bad stuff comes to you. What you do is what matters. Or Buddhism teaches that the path to nirvana, you know, to salvation, is this noble eightfold path. Eight things you need to do and master in order to be saved and reach nirvana. Or Islam teaches that salvation is based on this system of good works that Allah wants you to do. Five pillars, for example, five laws, and so on. Salvation in Islam is in your power if you would just choose the good and not the bad. And even then, well, it's no guarantee, it's up to Allah in the end. Or take even something like humanism. Humanism, which is effectively a non-spiritual, non-religious, it's an atheistic philosophy. That says that the way to human flourishing and well-being, or let's say salvation, is by our own power and endeavour. If we all just kind of live ethically and put our heads together, we can figure out how to make this world better. You can do it. And it's been that way ever since Genesis chapter 3, right in the beginning, where the serpent comes and deceives mankind and says, you can be God. You don't need God to save you. You can save yourself. And ever since then, that's the way it's been. In other words, every religion or philosophy in the world is about what you can do. It's like this ladder we climb up to get to wherever we're trying to get to. But just the rungs might be slightly different depending on which ladder you're on. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and even Roman Catholics are all versions of the same thing. Yes, Jesus can save you, they'll say, but only when you've done your bit as well. And you know, this way of viewing things affects a lot of Christians like you and me too, Bible-believing Christians. It can begin to creep in. So it's so ingrained in our sinful nature, we want to do something, it can creep in to Christians like us. There are Christians whose confidence to approach God, to have his love and find salvation, is based on what they've done or not done. It's not based, they're not confident, isn't in what God has done. In God's grace alone, in Christ alone. I wonder if that's you this morning. Is that you this morning? That you think you can be or should be good enough to satisfy God? so that he'll allow you into heaven or something, that he will save you and give you what you want. You're feeling this morning unworthy to be here. You're feeling guilty. You're feeling, oh, God isn't pleased with me. I've been a bad, naughty girl, a naughty boy this week. I haven't kept up what I hoped I would. And so you feel a sense of shame this morning. It's difficult to approach God because you feel like a failure. Your confidence is rooted in what you've done or not done this week. One of the ways you can tell if this is you, if this has crept in to your life and way of thinking about God, is joy. Joy. Do you have joy as a Christian? Do you have joy as a Christian? I don't mean, are you happy? You know, happiness is something slightly different to Christian joy. Happiness, we're happy when things are going. Happiness is based on circumstances. If things are going well, I'm happy. If things are going bad, I'm sad. But Christian joy is rooted in something outside of our circumstances. Christian joy is rooted in Jesus. So that no matter what circumstances we're in, good or bad, we can find joy. So if you've lost your joy as a Christian this morning, sometimes it's actually because you've lost your focus and confidence in Jesus. And instead you're trusting and focusing on yourself. You begin to look at yourself too much. And I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about in our passage today. Paul warns the Philippians to put all their confidence in Christ and Christ alone and not in themselves and what they can do to be saved. And he starts with this point about joy. In fact, this is a key theme in the whole letter of Philippians. The word joy or related words comes up about 16 times in this letter. Look at verse 1 with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Here's his point in a nutshell. Rejoice in the Lord. All your hope, all your joy, all your confidence before God must be in Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, listen, this is in some ways, this is Christianity 101. This is basic stuff Paul is going to go over here today. But Paul says it's so important, and we so easily drift out in the ocean, as it were. He doesn't mind going over it all again. In fact, he says it's a safeguard for you. I don't mind saying these things again, he says. It's a safeguard for you. It's safe for you that I remind you, that I bring you back to the gospel, to the heart of how we are saved. Otherwise, it's dangerous. It's dangerous because false religion is evil. It's deadly. This is our second point, the evil of religion. It's safe that I remind you of these things because when you drift into kind of this false religion, it's an evil thing. Religion says you can do it. But the reality is you can't. See, Paul warns them about this group of people who are teaching this kind of false gospel, a gospel of works. Works. Look what he says, verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, Paul's language here is really strong, isn't it? He calls them dogs. And we're not talking about, you know, nice, fluffy, cute, man's best friend kind of dogs. We're talking, it would be the equivalent of vermin. You know, these days, you know, wild dogs, packs of wild, disease-infested dogs. You'd run a mile when you saw these coming down the street. And he calls them evildoers. False gospels are evil because they rob us of salvation. That's why they're evil. They rob us of salvation. We think, if I can just do all the good things that God wants me to do, then I can get God and I can get to heaven. We think if we do more religion, as it were, we actually get more of God. But we don't. It actually puts up a barrier between us and God. It keeps God away, in fact. And then he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Mutilators of the flesh. What does he mean by that? Well, this is actually a play on words that Paul has here, because one of the key teachings of these group of false teachers was that you had to be circumcised. Literally cut off your foreskin. You see, going around at this time were a bunch of, they were Jewish teachers who were telling Christians that in order for them to be truly Christians, well, you needed to become a Jew first. That salvation comes from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Well, if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to be a Jew too. So that means an act that the greatest symbol of becoming a Jew, and that is through circumcision. They were called Judaizers, these Judaizers. by being circumcised. That was the way, you see, you demonstrated that you were one of the people of God, that you were submitting yourself to God and His law and His word. So you need to get circumcised. Only those who were circumcised, let's say in the Old Testament, were considered to be the true people of God. So that's what these Judaizers were telling people to do. Literally, cut off your foreskin. Now, listen, that's a hard sell. That's a hard sell. But it's easy to fall into. They were falling for it. Because we just want to do something. Something in us. I just want to do something to contribute something to save myself. But Paul says, look at verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, we are the circumcision. In other words, only those who are trusting in Christ alone are really the people of God. Only those who trust in Christ are really the people of God. Not whether or not you've been circumcised. The act of circumcision wasn't what mattered. It was what circumcision meant. That's what mattered. Circumcision, you see, was supposed to reflect a heart that trusted God. Paul himself says this in another letter in Galatians chapter 5. We'll put it on the screen. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Or Romans chapter 2, verse 28-29. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Christians are people who have been circumcised in heart by the Spirit. We've cut off sin in our lives. We're devoted to God. They have faith in God. They trust in Christ alone. And Christians, Paul says, are those who glory in Christ. They glory in Christ. They put no confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. Flesh being my own human endeavors, my own earthly, worldly, human ways. No, I'm not glorying in Christ. I'm in my flesh, I'm glorying in Christ and what He's done for me, not what I've done. So the Judaizers thought that you could only be saved by what you did. But Paul says the true people of God don't trust in themselves one bit. And then Paul says that if anyone should have reason to be confident in their flesh, it's him. It's him. In their own human effort, well, look no further than me, he says. This is what goes on about now in verse 5 and 6. Paul gives this list of credentials that would make even the Judaizers jealous. So he says there, look with me. He says they were that he was circumcised on the eighth day from the beginning, from the word go. As soon as possible, as a little babe, he was circumcised. He's been in this since the beginning, included in the people of God. He says he's of the people of Israel. So he's not a convert. His family are true Israelites. It's in his blood. In fact, he says he was of the tribe of Benjamin, who wasn't just any old tribe. That was one of the most noblest tribes in Israel, loyal to the throne of David. And he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, totally committed to the culture and customs of his people. He wasn't getting caught up in the Greek culture like some of his other Jewish brothers and sisters. No, he was committed. He spoke the language. He wore the clothes. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he lists sort of more of his own achievements here and says that as far as the law of God was concerned, he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. The most strict and elite religious group among the Jews. Everybody wanted to be a Pharisee, looked up to the Pharisees. And he was so committed to this religion, so passionate about it, that he was even at one time persecuting the church, persecuting those who, as far as he was concerned, were against his God. And as far as actually keeping the law, blameless. You couldn't pin anything on Paul. He kept the law. And so Paul says, look, if you want to talk about having confidence in the flesh,
in your own human efforts to get right with God, then I was your man. If anyone could be considered righteous by his own effort, it would be me. And there are Christians who think this way too. They think that because they were christened as a baby and confirmed, but that counts. They think that because of their Christian parents and their upbringing that they must be Christian. They must be saved, right? They think that because they've been baptized, because they're church members, that they never miss a Sunday, that they live moral lives, they pay their tithe, they read their Bible, they come to all the prayer meetings, their heritage, their works, their commitment to church, that's where they put their confidence. Just like Paul did. But something happened to Paul that changed all of this. Something happened to Paul. What happened to Paul to change? He had everything you could want if you want religion. Well, verse 7, he kind of alludes to it. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And here we have, thirdly, the end of religion. Our third point, the end of religion, Jesus Christ. Something changed radically in Paul. So that now, everything he once put in the profit column, imagine you have two columns here, profit and loss. Everything in his profit column, he now considers a loss. It's a liability to him. Well, what's happened? Paul encountered the risen Lord Jesus. That's what happened. You could read about it actually in Acts chapter 9. Paul was on his way to imprison followers of Jesus on that Damascus road. And there, if you remember, he was met by this glorious, frightening vision of Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus speaks to him. And as soon as Paul saw the glory of the risen Christ, he knew that all of his righteousness was not going to cut it anymore. Because now he had seen the real standard. Now he'd seen the real benchmark. And all of his religion could not attain it. Paul's righteousness was like a candle to the sun compared to the glory of Christ. Listen, folks, you cannot know yourself until you know Jesus. You cannot really know yourself until you know Jesus. Remember Peter in the boat, Luke 5, fishing, and Jesus performs this amazing miracle of a catch of fish, and that boat, little fishing boat, where all of Paul's life, Peter's life had been, suddenly felt very, very small, because he knew in that boat with him was the Son of God. And what was Peter's response? Thanks for this great catch of fish, Jesus. High five. We can be buddies now. No, what did he do? He fell down on his knees and he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Peter saw something of the glory of the risen Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He saw the true glory that we cannot attain. And in that moment, Paul realized something absolutely crucial, absolutely fundamental, something that you absolutely have to understand if you could ever be a Christian, if you could ever understand what Christianity is all about. And that's this. The only way you can be right for God is if God himself gives you his own righteousness. The only way you can be right with God is if God himself gives you his righteousness. Only God is good enough for God. We must have his righteousness if we're to be saved. You cannot make yourself good enough for God. That's effectively what he says in verses 8 and 9. Look with me. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord.
for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. I want Jesus. I don't want my own righteousness. I want Jesus because His righteousness can be mine. I want to know Him. To have, not just know about Him, but have a relationship with Him. To be in His family. And here's the key verse in verse 9. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes, listen, look at that word. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. What Paul wanted more than anything, even at the loss of everything. Remember, he's writing from prison. He has lost everything for the sake of Christ. He knows what Christ is worth, and he was willing to give up everything for it. He knows what it costs, but Paul wanted more than anything was to have Jesus, because to have Jesus is to have righteousness and be in true relationship and fellowship with God. And that righteousness can only come from God. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 3. We'll see if we can have the verse on the screen. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You think, well, how do I get this righteousness? It's through faith, through trusting in Jesus. Simple as that. Trusting in Him, not ourselves. Through faith. Through faith. Our sin is, you could use the word imputed. It's placed onto Christ, and He dies for it. He pays the penalty for it. And in that moment, His righteousness is imputed, is given to us. It's credited to our account. We are, think of it like a bank account. We are in debt, the sin debt. We're in the red. Is it the red or the black? Right? I don't know much about money. Right, okay, there we are. We are in debt to God. And through the cross, Jesus clears the debt. It's gone. Sin's gone. Praise the Lord. We're back to zero. But that's not enough. But that just leaves us neutral. And so what Jesus does is fill up the rest of the account. Imagine those numbers going backwards, right? All your sins paid for, and then He fills your account with His righteousness. Arthur mentioned we're moving house, and he put an image in my mind, Arthur. I wasn't going to mention it, okay? But now you've made me mention it, right? Imagine moving into a mansion, a beautiful house, finely decorated, beautiful, beautiful house, and you come with all of your junk to try and fill it, and it just doesn't quite match, and it doesn't quite fill up the house, and it's not working, and we're finding this, right? We've got boxes and boxes of all of our junk trying to fill a house, right? But we're invited to enter a house, a mansion that is already furnished with all the treasures you could ever want, and we're called to leave our junk at the door. That's what we're called into. One of the best ways I think it's described is by somebody like Martin Luther from the Great Reformation time, and he talked about this. He said it's like a marriage. It's like entering into a marriage. You enter a marriage full of debt that your spouse clears. Or it's like a king and a prostitute. This is a better way. A king and a prostitute. We're in the dirt, and this great king shows love to us, unworthy sinners, and he brings us into his home, and he makes us his bride. And in that moment, all of our debt, all of our sin is absorbed by him. And we enjoy all the privileges of being his family now. That's what's going on here. That's what Paul wants. I want that. I want the righteousness that comes from God, not my own. And this leads then to the essence of true religion, fourthly and finally. The essence of true religion, that we are only righteous by faith. Dear friend, the only way you could be right before God is if you have the righteousness of Christ Himself. And the only way you can have that isn't by keeping some bunch of religious rules, but by trusting in Christ alone. Now, that's not to say obedience isn't important and doing certain things is important, that it is, but it must follow what you've already received from Jesus. Salvation isn't something we earn. It's something we receive as a gift. Ephesians 2 says that, doesn't it? It's by grace you've been saved, not by works.
so that no one can boast. Jesus came into this world in order to live a truly righteous life. He's the only one who's ever done it. And then, astonishingly, he willingly died in our place to pay the full penalty for our sin. And then rising again, he overcomes death so that we can have new life. And so now forgiveness of sin and eternal life is offered to us as a gift we receive simply by trusting in Jesus and what he's done. And Paul didn't mind if it cost him everything. Everything is a loss, he says, that I might have this better righteousness that comes from God. Everything is a loss. He's like the man in Jesus' parable in Matthew 13. Who finds a treasure hidden in a field that's worth more than anything he knows. So he goes away, he sells everything he has so he can buy that field and have that treasure. Have you done that this morning? Paul considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. In fact, he considers it all rubbish. And that's the word he uses here, rubbish. It's a Greek word, skubalon. It means dung. It means excrement. It means filth. Any effort to make yourself righteous before God, Paul says, is a pile of poop. This is the heart of it. That God can make us righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. And the word that the Bible uses is justification. That's what we're talking about this morning. Justification by faith. Listen to Galatians 2 verse 16. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Dear friend, are you putting your confidence in the flesh, in what you've done for God this week, or you haven't done? Do you think God loves you this morning because you've been a good boy or girl? Because if you are, listen, you have a very poor foundation for joy in your life. Is it any wonder that you feel joyless today? Oh, how I fail, God. I didn't do what I was supposed to. I know I've sinned this week. Oh, God, how could God ever love me? He must be so angry and disappointed in me. That's a recipe for joy. If that's where your confidence lies. Yes, confess your sin to the Lord. Seek to repent and turn to him, but don't base your confidence on yourself. Turn your eyes. Yes, confess your sin, but then look to the risen Christ. To know him is to have everything you need. If your religion is all about what you can do for God, then you've not only missed the point of the gospel, you will rob yourself of joy. Are you here this morning feeling the weight of guilt because of your sin? Do you in some way feel that God cannot love you because you failed him this week? Or maybe you're feeling pretty good about being here today because you've had a good week. You know, you managed to pray a bit and read your Bible and not sin in an obvious way. But how long will that last? And Paul calls it excrement anyway. Confidence in the flesh is a terrible place to find your joy. We must rejoice in the Lord. We must put our faith in Jesus today. Here's what one commentator says. Perhaps you wonder why your joy is elusive. Perhaps you wonder why you still feel guilty. Perhaps you wonder why you are still so crushed by your failures. Could it be because of the ongoing influence of that old manner of teaching that you once sat under and continue to carry around with you? If so, it is doing great harm to your spiritual life. It will rob you of the joy that is yours in Christ. Joy that your eternity is secure, that his love for you is secure, that your salvation owes everything to him and nothing to you. And here's where I want to draw your attention to this sheet that I've printed. And if you can't see one, I'm sure if you just let somebody lean over your shoulder to have a look. On the back of the sheet, I think is a really helpful examples of what this can look like in our lives. And this is by Tim Keller, and he has these two columns of if you're living by this kind of religion or if you're living by the gospel. And I think, let me just go through a few of them because I think they're really, really helpful. First, at the top there, if you're living by this kind of way of religion, he says, you might say something like this: I obey, therefore I'm accepted. God, because I've obeyed you have to accept me now. Whereas the gospel says in the other column, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. It's that way round. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. What does it say next? Motivation is based on fear and insecurity. Oh, I better do what I'm supposed to do as a Christian because God might zap me. Or the gospel says motivation is based on grateful joy. Thank you that you've loved me, oh God. As we've been singing, thank you that you've loved me. I want to give everything now to serve and follow you. Here's another one. I obey God in order to get things from God. God, you know, I've done my bit now. Lord, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. Have you ever prayed prayers like that? Lord, I promise I'll do better if you could just help me. Or the gospel says, I obey God to get God, to delight and resemble Him. Next one. When circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry at God or myself, since I believe, like Job's friends, that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. God, come on! I've been trying my absolute best for you and this is what I get? It's not fair. My life's a shambles. All of these bad things keep happening to me. God, you're supposed to come through for me. Whereas the gospel says, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know that while God may allow this for my training, He will exercise His fatherly love within my trial. Paul says, everything a loss. Doesn't matter. No matter what happens, I'm in prison right now and I've lost everything, but I have Christ. And to have Him means that even in my trials, He's working out something. That's the difference the gospel makes. Let me do one more. I'll do one more. Then I'd encourage you to maybe meditate on these yourself. One more. When I am criticized, I'm furious or devastated because it's essential for me to think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. But the gospel says, when I'm criticized, I struggle. But it's not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. There's some examples. Can you see how the gospel makes a difference? Whether you're living by religion or you're living by the gospel. Where's your confidence? Where's your confidence? Can you relate to any of these? Can you see if your Christianity is all about what you do, how that will rob you of your joy? Can you see why Paul called it evil? Have you fallen into legalism, into trying to earn God's love by what you do and don't do? Listen to Paul's warning. It won't get you anywhere. You need to put your confidence in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you today. Can you see the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus? Is He more precious to you this morning? Is He more lovely and glorious and splendid? Do you want Him? That's my simple plea to you this morning. You are saved and accepted and made righteous before God, not by anything you do, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Does that sound like good news to you this morning? Especially if you know you're a sinner today, you're invited to come, trust in Jesus, and receive this free gift as well. Let's bow our heads.